shedding your blood? And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son." Verse 7. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Amen.
Good morning, and good to see those who came down for Val's bridal shower. You're actually getting married. You're really going ahead with it, huh, Val? I'm just kidding. Where's Sam? Anyways, just a few things before we get into the Word of God. One is, I think we handed at least one flyer or one to each of you. And so this is for you, but better use of it would be just to invite a friend, a neighbor, coworker. And so please, we printed out 500 copies. So if you want to take a few more and just make a friendly invitation, please stop by the table and take some more. Okay, and we'll be college students. We will be doing flyering throughout this week to invite people who are really seeking for a church or wanting to see what it is that churches do. And so please take advantage of this week. The other thing is, on the Friday following Easter, we are planning something called Dinner for Eight. Does that sound okay? You're like, what is that? Anyway, it's a time in which we want to continue to build a community with one another. Particularly, we're made up primarily of college students and then post-college young professionals, adults, and young families. And we felt like there is life that happens throughout the year, particularly for the adults and then also for the college students. And from time to time, we want to kind of do some mixers, gathering together with college as well as adults, and spend some quality time, particularly just with a smaller group. And so that's what this night is about. And so we couldn't come up with a better name than Dinner for Eight. And so we have about 9 or 10 hosting homes that will be hosting good dinners, like really nice, homemade, freshly cooked dinners. It's not something you'll be cooking and ordering. And so these dinners will be delicious, but the time that we spend with one another, that's where it's really at. That's what's meaningful. And so we hope you'll come. We hope you'll bring friends. And so sign-ups are taking place so that we can kind of... It may feel random, okay? It may feel like, whoa, why am I going to this house? And that's part of it. Part of it is to really meet people that you haven't interacted with much and to be able to just enjoy the time as brothers and sisters. So please sign up for that, and let's have just a warm time of dinner and fellowship on that following Friday, okay? Today we conclude our series that we've been on, Whatever Happened to the Fear of the Lord. And I pray that it's been meaningful for you. I pray that the gist and the heart of it, that you understood what it is that we're doing. And it's really about recapturing the reverence, knowing that as a congregation, as individuals, that we ought to come before the Lord with reverential fear, a biblical fear. We talked about what it means to have an irrational fear. And that's not what this was about. It was recovering the biblical fear and approaching our relationship with the Lord. And today, we address the final question that was raised as Pastor Ryan prepared the syllabus for all of the AMI churches. By the way, if you are interested in receiving the syllabus from Pastor Ryan, just email us, email me, and I'll be more than glad to share his syllabus with you. And the question that we address today is, does God in fact punish Christians who sin, who continue to sin? does God do that? And some of you may already be well-versed in the Bible. You know the stories about the Bible to say, of course, I already know the answer to this question. And I plan to check out, okay, for the next 30 minutes and not have to listen to what I have to share. But the truth is, when we really think about the way we act, the way we make choices, the way we go about our daily lives, it kind of displays this idea that we struggle with this question. We don't really know the answer to that question. Theoretically, we might say, of course, we see it all the time. God punishes sinful people, even His church, even His sons and daughters. And yet, the way we live, it betrays us. It betrays whether we really believe that to be true or not. And so we're going to think about this question. If as parents, and if you're maybe familiar with this, is when a child turns 2, like our daughter, and I think Jonah's at that age, what is a typical phrase that you use to describe bad behavior? It's called terrible 2s, okay? So some of you know that. Some of you will be parents. Many of you will be parents one day, and at age 2, something kind of takes over. They start becoming like demonic. Okay, they just start feeling like, what just happened? And then what can happen, you start blaming the other spouse. This is because of you, you know, she's like this. This is because of you that he's like that. And we call that terrible 2s. And it is a stage in which they start figuring out the kids are independent. They're just barely enough verbal skills to be defiant and check, you know, kind of playing with their independence. That's part of who, you know, every human life. And that's what's going on. I just found out from my wife last week, there's a new term that's now being found among parents, and it's called threenagers. You heard of that? Well, some of you guys have heard of that, threenagers. I wish my children would graduate from terrible 2s into really good toddlerhood. But now they're just prolonging this bad behavior. And so there's this new phrase called threenagers. And I don't even want to look forward to threenager life. Anyway, I'll just leave it at that. I was going to say something else. And so we know that just looking at children, looking at their behavior, the great theological truth, man is born sinful. We are born as sinners. And it's only a matter of time that we display sinful behavior against God, against parents, against one another, against themselves. And that is just inevitable. It's just a matter of time. When Nathan's first grade teacher sent home a letter, introduction of herself and the class's goals and things of that nature, she also included a question to the parents. Like, within this year of first grade, what is it that you really want Nathan, you know, any of the first graders to really learn? So I was really kind of, not deeply, but I took that question a little bit seriously. I was like, what do I want Nathan to gain after one whole year at this elementary school? Oh, of course, as a parent, I want him to spell better than the other kids, add and subtract better than the other kids, kind of be, you know, liked better than the other kids. You just kind of want that as a parent. I'm sure you will too, but as I thought about that, I was like, you know, I really want him to be on the way of developing character. Really, developing character. That other stuff, adding and math and spelling, hopefully, you know, it'll catch up if he falls a little bit behind. But I want him to be on the path towards developing character, because you recognize we aren't just born with that stuff. We aren't born to display the holiness of God because of our sinfulness. And so one of the ways in which God deals with our sins is, does He certainly discipline us when necessary? Does He, if I use the word that Pastor Ryan used, the discipline we're okay with, punishment that makes us feel a little bit uneasy, but does He in fact punish me, punish you, punish the church because of our sinfulness? Just disregard for who God is. 9/11 took place, 14 years ago. Do you remember what you were doing on that day, on 9/11? You were sleeping. Some of you were like 10 years old. Okay. 12 years old, and you're like, what's going on? You know, you remember? I remember very clearly I was on my way to morning prayer, and I typically listen to sports radio. Usually I listen to sports radio, and I turned on my, you know, sports radio. I was going into morning prayer, and they weren't talking about sports. The guys who typically talk about Lakers and all this, they were talking about acts of terrorism, something blowing up, and I was like, what's going on? And so as soon as I got into the office, I turned on the news just to watch what is going on. And then I actually saw the second plane then, you know, crashing into the second World Tower. I think we have a picture of this, no? Yeah, that was a scene, and I remember seeing that. And, you know, the morning prayer was just a few of us at that time, and so I just got on the phone. I said, hey, if you aren't up yet, you got to wake up. Something crazy is happening. You got to just wake up. They're like, what's going on? Just wake up and turn on the TV. I can't even describe to you. And so that was a very tragic day in all of America. What made that day a little bit more interesting in the context of today's sermon is one of the Southern Baptist pastors, a well-known pastor in some circles, said in response to this, and this is troubling. I think I have the quote. Jerry Falwell, he's a well-known Southern Baptist pastor. He founded a university, a Christian university. He said this: the pagans, the abortionists, the feminists, the gays, and the lesbians were actively trying to make that an alternative lifestyle. The ACLU, the people of the American way, all of them who have tried to secularize America. I point the fingers in their face and say, you helped this happen. We are being punished because of you. You agree with this? He spoke that on ABC News. And you can imagine, just as you're thinking right now, that is so insensitive, that is so provocative, that is so absolutely incorrect. How dare anybody, especially a pastor of the Christian, of the church, say something rotten and horrible as that? And so you can imagine when that statement was made, it just, you know, so much of the reaction to such a provocative statement. Of course, the unchurched, hurled insults and all kind of venomous thoughts or expressions against him. But we also found many evangelical churches saying, no, that's not what we believe. That it is a fault of these categories of people that God is judging this American nation. No, absolutely not. Was he right? Was this pastor right in assessing the situation? Does God punish in such manner? Does God punish a nation because of the secularization? No, I don't agree with this. I'm just going to say it very clearly in case you think otherwise. I do not agree with that. I think the heart of the church is to cry for mercy. Cry for mercy before the Lord in the face, in the midst of all kinds of wickedness, sins, is to cry for mercy. But the one thing that Jerry Falwell kind of implies is that God does punish. And God does, in fact, judge. God judges a person. God judges a church. God judges even a nation. And we'll take a look at that. Does God punish? Yes, in James 4, chapter 4, verse 12, God, there is only one lawgiver and one judge, the one who is able to save and also to destroy you. But 1 Peter 4, 7, the next one, 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin. But where he focuses the judgment is not upon those who are outside of the church that Jerry Falwell was unfortunately pointing his fingers at. But the judgment doesn't begin there. The judgment actually begins here in the household of God. The judgment first comes upon his children, his sons, his daughters, his church. That's where the judgment, the order of judgment comes. Habakkuk was a prophet who prophesied and ministered back in the 7th century. And he was prophesying at a time when Israelites were deeply, deeply just covered in sin. Injustice, violence, it was sort of the regular milieu of Israelite culture at that time. So Habakkuk came and he wasn't just lamenting, he was complaining to the Lord. There was some sense of conscientiousness saying, Lord, this is wrong. Why aren't you doing anything about this? And he wasn't praying, he was literally complaining to the Lord. And as he was complaining to the Lord answered, okay, this is what I'm going to do. In chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, he says, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, to march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Basically, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, and they're going to come and conquer all of Israel. They're going to put you guys in slavery and imprisonment. They'll take over. And that will be the judgment that I place upon my people, my nation. Judgment is coming. Well, Habakkuk had issues with that. He said, wait. No, it's one thing for you to discipline us as a nation because we are your own. But why are you using them? Those Chaldeans, they're wicked people. They make our wickedness, it pales in comparison. What they do compared to the violence that's found among the Israelites. Where is the fairness and justice in that? And so that was his dilemma. But the pattern or the incident here that reveals is, yes, God brings about judgment first to his children, to those who are his sons and his daughters. God certainly judges. He certainly disciplines. He does punish. That was the point of today's text in Hebrews, New Testament. It says, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. Because God is treating you as sons when He does discipline us. The word for discipline, the Greek word for discipline, it has a meaning of instruction children particularly, but it also includes the idea of chastening and correcting with the use of punishment so that this child will properly receive instruction. And in that way, the Lord does punish, does discipline. Again, many of you may feel like, yeah, I knew that. Of course, I believe that the Lord punishes, He disciplines. And again, the series is about, then why is there a lack of fear? A lack of fear before the Lord. And one, it might be because we don't see it often. Or two, we might not recognize it and it's happening. And so the next question that we ask and think about is, how then does God manifest His punishment? What does God's punishment look like in people's lives? Now, before I get into this question, do some of you play this sort of game in your hearts? You know, the other day I was entertaining some really, really unholy and just really wicked thoughts. That's why I got the speeding ticket this week. I mean, the particulars might be different, right? Some of you think, oh, you know, the other day I failed to give the Lord the offering. That's why I lost my purse and I lost my wallet or it got stolen. God is punishing me. I've heard this often. Couples who are engaged in, you know, relationships before marriage and physical relationship, oftentimes it ends up breaking up. Like, oh, God broke us up and punished us because we were engaging in those actions. You ever thought that way? You thought through those picking the two particulars and connecting the two. You know, if we do that for every single failure and sin that we commit, I want you to know first and foremost, that's superstitious. That's superstition. God is not a God that promotes the idea of being superstitious. Go under a ladder, bad luck. Let a stray cat, you know, a black cat walk in front of you, bad luck. That's not our God. That's not our God. And the kind of the ideas that we have in making Him a superstitious figure where we fail to do one thing and here comes my punishment. I hope we can grow and mature away from that thought process. However, having said that, There are clear indications of the way in which punishment was given to His people. And we'll look at some of them from a biblical evidence, from a biblical perspective. The first point is that God punishes through church discipline, through church discipline. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they're dealing with a man who is basically sleeping with his mother, most likely stepmother, and they're engaging in sexual relationship. And it is just absolutely gross. Not even the world does something like that. And so Paul is writing to the church saying, why do you just tolerate that? Why do you just allow that to happen as one of the identity of the church in Corinth? You need to deal with this. And so in chapter 5, verse 5, he says, you, the church, are to deliver this man to Satan. Our church's ministry, every church's ministry is to bring people out of the bondages of Satan. But in this case, it was to excommunicate him. It was to say he is outside of the fellowship, the normal fellowship of the church, and you are to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. There's something so much valuable about the spirit versus the flesh that you, as a church, are to bring severe, quick, swift, discipline to this sinful person. Church discipline has been lacking in our context. I want to just take a poll here. Have you been part of any church where you have actually seen the exercise, the proper exercise of the witness of the one, then two, then the public shaming of the one who was caught in sin? Have you seen anything like that take place in any churches that you've been part of? Can I just see a raise of hands? I'm very curious. Okay, I'm not surprised. And maybe some of you don't want to admit it, but I'm not surprised. John MacArthur says this. John MacArthur says, ignoring and being indifferent to church discipline is probably the most visible and disastrous failure of the church today. That is a really provocative statement. The most visible and disastrous failure of the church today. There's a lot of things that the church has failed in. And we're weak and we're still trying to figure things out and solve through. Church discipline, he puts it at the top of the list. Because why? It's just no longer done. For me, I'm in my 40s, been part of church long enough. I would say I probably heard of or been somewhat in the proximity of three church disciplines where literally the person was cut from the fellowship of the church. I have to say it did not go well. It did not go well. And I'll share why. Part of this discipline in this setting, in Corinthian setting, worked really well because it was very much a shame-based culture. So for you to kind of experience shame of being cut off from your church family, from any kind of family, it brought on much remorse. And the person would really repent. And the whole idea of church discipline isn't to just bring about public humiliation. The whole process is completed once that person who has now been disciplined is restored into the fellowship. So Paul is writing his second letter. In the second letter of Corinthians, he talks about what you are to do, what the church was to do. Okay, he's had enough. You've kind of handed him over to Satan long enough. And now he says in chapter 2, he says, bring him back. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. And so Paul is saying, bring him back. Restore him into the family of God. He has experienced sorrow. He has experienced the kind of humiliation that has brought about true repentance. He is no longer committing in that gross act of sleeping with his mother. And that was one way in which the church, the Lord brought about correction, discipline, through this kind of punishment. If that were to happen to any of you here, the typical response of today's church is like, get you then, you judgmental pastor, you judgmental church. I'll blog about you. I'll write about you. I'll slander and say all kinds of things about you. But this church is not loving and not kind. Get it. The nicer church down the street anyway. There might be some recovery time, but that's what happens. Simply just jet out and say, I'll find another church. I don't believe we've gone through any kind of church discipline at Kairos at our young age yet. And in fact, We want to follow the patterns of Scripture, the teaching of Scripture. Should a time rise, and one person's sin is so damaging, so hurtful to the body of Christ, with grief, with remorse, I will be led to discipline and bring about discipline. But I want you to know, as a pastor, it will be filled with grief, not some satisfaction, much grief, especially as the Lord is really growing the Father's heart. And my desire will not just be for the act of excommunication, bringing about some kind of shame. That's not the goal. The goal is restoration. The goal is bringing that person back into the fellowship in a meaningful way, so that the body, the church body, will continue to grow. I'm not an expert on the whole idea of shame. I just know as a culture, many of us, we just don't like it. We don't like being humiliated. We feel judged unfairly and justly. But the Bible is full of examples where the use of shame is proper and actually a great way delivering punishment. The Bible is full. And perhaps in our day and age, the social sciences, psychology, sociologies, that they've done their best to kind of stamp out and squeeze out any thoughts of shame, because it really dampens any kind of joy and happiness. Maybe it's tried its best to repackage it. But I stand before you just from personal experience. No matter how psychology may have packaged this idea of shame, I feel shame that I cannot escape. I think that's true for all of you, that we cannot just do away. In today's society, unfortunately, those who promote wickedness are actually using shame. Think about cyberbullying. Think about giving public to the public private information of your address, your home, if you're doing wrong, and making it known to the public. In the world, using the internet is on this kind of rampant use of shame. I want to let you know there is a biblical process in which shame is a way in which God deals with our upbringing, our maturity. Next time something may happen and you feel humiliated, a bit shamed, rather than reacting and just really just becoming defensive, just pause to ask the Lord, what's going on? What is it in my heart that we're dealing with? I pray that we would have the maturity to be able to deal with it as a church. I'll come back to that a little bit later at the end. The second way in which God punishes is through taking away the ability to enjoy what one has. Actually, God takes things away from you. This comes to us clearly in the book of Haggai. Haggai in 538 BC, he was ministering. He was called. The exiles had been called back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple that had been demolished. They had paid their, they had been under the penalty, and so they're coming back to rebuild, just as it was prophesied. For about 2 years, the Israelites got busy doing it. They realized the most important building that they were to build in Jerusalem would be the temple again. And so as they were working diligently on it, those surrounding around Jerusalem began to kind put all kinds of just interferences, to the point they felt threatened. I understand this. I can kind of sympathize with them. What do you think you're trying to do? Rebuild this? And so because of those threats, this group of exiles that came with all the noble purposes, all the ideals of rebuilding their city, they began to say, okay, let's back off. Maybe this is too early. This is not the time. And so they began to then focus on their own private quarters, their own homes. There was nothing wrong in and of that, because they brought back families. They brought back, you know, their children, so they needed to rebuild their homes. But it was 16 years later, 16 years later, They had completely ignored the house of the Lord. And so Prophet Haggai comes and he preaches three sermons that brings about revival results right away. These Jewish families had built not just their homes, but he describes them to be paneled homes, meaning they were upgrading their houses rather than rebuilding the temple that would host the presence of God. So in Haggai chapter 1, he says, you have sown much, but you harvested very little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Can you imagine living that vicious cycle? You try to acquire, you try to gather, you work hard, you work diligently, and you put your savings away, but next thing you know, oh, there's that car breaking down. Oh, there's that leak in the faucet. Oh, there's this. What you wanted to enjoy just simply vanishes. And that was the way in which God was dealing purposefully, intentionally with the Israelites. Get their attention. Because what they had basically constructed for themselves were not homes, were idols. They had established themselves idols. The thing about idols is very subtle. It grabs at your heart, seeks after sort of the weak entry points that all of us have. It says, I will satisfy your need. I will satisfy you if you'll just give all of your attention and focus to me. That was what's going on. And so God had to bring about the futility, the emptiness of their idols. So all these things are going on, and then nothing seems to be lasting. That's where they're at. Well, sometimes God will do that. And take the things out of our lives. Then again, remind us who our God should be. The third way in which we see punishment being discipline and punishment being given is actually sickness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is addressing a church again that is kind of really making a mockery of the Lord's Supper, this sacred sacrament. And they were making a mockery of it by being so self-absorbed, selfish, not waiting, just completely being absorbed with themselves only. And so he comes and he says, you know, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill. And some have actually even died. This is the punishment that you are receiving, the judgment that is coming upon you, because the way you're treating this holy sacrament. In John chapter 5, Jesus had just healed a paralyzed man. He was paralyzed for 38 years. And at the end of that interaction, the man is just filled with thankfulness and joy. And he turns to him before he leaves him and says, you know, stop sinning. Stop that. There's something worse may happen to you. It's implied that ongoing sin can result again in some kind of ailment. In James chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church. Let him pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if, potentially or possibly, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. He will be forgiven. He will be forgiven. There's, again, a correlation between some of the ailments and sicknesses and our sin. Punishment that is given, the discipline that is given. I have to say a word of caution here so that we don't equate every single illness as though God is punishing me. That every cold or every migraine headache or some kind of a disease that befalls our wonderful, you know, parents, our grandparents, is as though in the biblical perspective, oh my goodness, grandma, you got cancer. You must be so wicked and sinful. That's not the conclusion that we come to. So the word of caution is, we see that in the book of John chapter 9, there is sin that just is absolutely has no connection to illnesses. In this case, the man was born blind. And the disciples asked, Jesus, Did this man sin, or was it the sin of his parents? Is that why he's blind, he's inflicted with this blindness? He just said, no, it's neither. It's not related. It's just that, you know, the work of God may be glorified through this healing. We can talk more about this, but I'll just simply leave it at that, knowing that sometimes our ailments, our sicknesses, it is time to pause and to wonder, God, is there something that I am doing to bring about this discipline upon my life? Not all of them. Again, the word of caution, not all of them. At times this has happened biblically. The last one where we've seen punishment is punishment through death. Particularly untimely death, as we would put. The clearest case comes to us in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, they brought an offering to Peter and to the church. This was the early stages of a church. And Peter asked, is this everything that you have from the sale of all your possessions, your home? And they said, yes, it is. They flat out, without any blushing, they just lied thick-faced to Peter and to the church. And Peter explains, you didn't just lie to me. You lied to the Holy Spirit. And because of that, Ananias and Sapphira hours later would fall to their death. So death, we see, biblically, as one of the results of sinfulness. In Luke chapter 13, verse 2, there was a great tower that fell upon some of the Galileans. It was total accident, and they had died. And so they were talking about how do you kind of see the spiritual reality behind this. And in Luke chapter 13, verse 2, they asked, do you think that Jesus is addressing this, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? No. Because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And there is again the idea that death can be a form of punishment that falls upon his people. And that verse that I talked about with the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:27, not only did some of them become ill, they actually fell asleep. They died as a result of taking the Lord's Supper in the form of mockery. And so, yes, in these ways, God has shown that he can manifest punishment to his people. It's not pleasant for me to talk about this. I feel as though I'm talking to people like, oh, I don't like this. I feel from you disagreement in through your eyes, like how dare you talk about these uncomfortable things. And that's how far we've come as a church in being able to recognize that God absolutely is judge and that he is a father who disciplines. We've come so far because we sway, we just literally live on the side of God's only love. God is all about he's always happy with us. Never displeased, never angry. And the desire of this series has been to kind of balance that back to a biblical fear, biblical idea of fear. We know so that God does punish, and the way in which he does carry out his punishment. So why does he do it? Why does he do it? I know you know this. In verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 12, we read, it's because he loves us. Because of his great love for us. Not only does he hand out hugs and inspiring words of encouragement to us when we need, but sometimes he'll come and chastise us. He'll discipline us. And he'll punish us. Because of that consistent character of love, concern, care for his children. In fact, it's the sign that legitimizes our relationship. It points to the legitimacy of our relationship because we are being disciplined by our Father. Why does God punish us? A few things. One is because he wants to cultivate a proper fear of him. And this proper fear serving as a deterrent from sin. Deterrent from our wickedness, our rebelliousness. Moving into a dangerous, dangerous place. In 1 Timothy 5:19 and 20, Paul is writing to Timothy about how to deal with particularly church leaders The ones that have been positioned and chosen as deacons and elders. And he says, you know, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So if you have anything to say against like a pastor or an elder or a deacon, you can't just come and just falsely or by yourself just make all kinds of accusations. Paul is saying, listen to, is this kind of prevalent? Is this sin really a sin that's affecting others and people? It's affecting the body of Christ. If it's just one man's beef against his elder, you don't really have to deal with that. But if it's happening over the people and as witnesses are being gathered, then you need to deal with this. And he says in verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, those leaders, elders who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Here's that shame again. It's as though I would say, Victor, you're a deacon. And there has been all these charges made up against you. I've brought it to you. Pastor Jason and I, we've consoled you about it. We've talked to you about it. And yet you still refuse to change your ways. So here we go. Come up here on Sunday in front of the all. We're just going to publicly display what it is that you've been doing. And most of us would say, okay, I don't like this church. Pastor's mean. How dare he do something horrible, despicable like that? I'm going to go and console Victor now and see if he's okay. But the response is, really, take this. I put myself in this shoes. If I was ever publicly humiliated from in front of you all, if my wife came up, do you know what Pastor Peter does? The next time I'm tempted to do something like that at home, I'm not doing that. What I'm saying is, even in this kind of shameless culture, it can be a deterrent. It serves as a deterrent. Because God desires that we be holy. Again, not asking your permission, or I'm going to plan on using this. That's not what this is about. But I want you to understand the biblical perspective. How important it is for us to understand this dynamic scripture. The second reason why God punishes is to avoid double jeopardy. That we avoid double jeopardy. Just really quickly, 1 Corinthians 11:32, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the rest of the world. The final judgment is coming. On the day of his second return, final judgment will happen. We won't escape that judgment because we have been already disciplined. We've confessed here as his children. The third reason that we see is so that we share in God's holiness, leading to peaceful and righteous life that he promises. Hebrews 12, 10 and 11 talks about the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I don't know all of you, but I can make a general assumption that all of you are pursuing a life of peace and righteousness. I'll be very surprised if some of you are saying, no, I want a contentious life. And I want one full of wickedness and rebelliousness. That's for me. I'd be like, whoa, okay. And how do you gain then a peaceful and righteous life? Well, one way is when the Lord has his way with you and is able to carry out his discipline with you. For the aim of restoring you, of course. For the aim of training you for this. In doing so, we don't just display the society's idea of goodness, what is good and moral. No, we share in God's holiness, the absolute standard of what is pleasing to Him, what is absolutely pure, that we display that quality and we allow ourselves to be disciplined. And that's why He punishes. Because he loves us, he punishes us so that it serves as a deterrent to sin, that we avoid being judged on the final day of judgment, and so that we follow after him and share in his holiness. As we conclude this series, the desire of my heart, and I think the desire of of Pastor Ryan as he's prepared this has been to develop, again, a biblical sense of fear, a biblical, not an irrational one, not an irrational fear, but a biblical idea of fear. And associated with that fear are thoughts of, how do I honor the Lord? Yes, intimacy, love, but how do I, again, honor Him, show respect to Him? How do I honor the body of Christ, those who are the members of His body? How would I honor the brothers and sisters? And so our desire in the next sermon series is to go into the relationship series and the way we relate to one another as a body of Christ, as a church, as a community. How do we then honor one another, honor those that God has placed in our lives as a faith community? To again, not be so grossly wrapped up and enamored in the idea of God is love, where we have deified love as a God, but to bring us back to that perspective, that God ought to be feared, and that when we find ourselves in sin, perpetual sin, we ought to come with some amount of shame before the Lord, which leads us to repentance, remorse, conviction. It says, Lord, forgive me. When you've been in ministry long enough, you get the idea of how easily people are offended in today's church. People take great offense so easily. And sometimes it's the delivery. Sometimes I could have delivered that truth or that idea or that correction, perhaps a little bit better, the packaging. But sometimes, like kind of like the way you guys deal with birthday parties, you don't have all the time to package that gift nicely. You know what I'm saying? You're so busy. You just kind of shove it in somewhere, and you're like, here you go, here's a gift card. Do you guys know what I'm saying? Okay? So sometimes, I don't have all the time to package nicely. I try, but it doesn't come across nicely packaged. And then here it goes. The gift is correction. No matter how well it's attempted to, I feel the defensiveness and the offense. And that offense that you take, that offense that we all have, including myself, it really reveals our haughtiness, our self-righteousness, not a picture of humility. It takes great humility to receive discipline, to receive correction. And that's why Hebrews writer says, submit. Submit to the Lord as your Father. Submit to Him. You know where we see one beautiful picture of humility? This is Palm Sunday. And this is the day in which the Lord went into Jerusalem with people parade. It was a parade. They were just throwing palm branches in front of Him. Here come, Hosanna, Hosanna, the Messiah. He is here. He's going to save us. The king ought to be riding a stallion, which was fitting for a king. But do you remember what he was riding? Humble colt, a donkey. It's not fitting for a king. A little donkey. And we moved 2,000 years later. If even my kids, they would rather ride a horse. They don't dream about, Mom, Dad, take me and I want to ride a donkey. There's nothing appealing about that. It's a very humble, humiliating scene. The Lord Jesus displayed ultimate humility. He went to the cross for all of us. Today's passage begins with, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. When I read that, I don't even know what the writer of the Hebrews is trying to say. I have to overcome my sin to the point I'm shedding my own blood. How do you do that? Do I whip myself? But we do know through the Gospels, somebody shed his blood because of the wickedness. This someone, our Lord Jesus Christ, was innocent, sinless, did not deserve the shedding of his blood. He did that so we might be found in righteousness. Peace. He gave that life to us. This series, The Fear of the Lord, and summarize it. Let's be humble like our Christ. And when the Lord does, in fact, deal with our wickedness, our rebellion, our sinfulness, let's humbly receive the discipline that He offers to us, that we might be found in His holiness. Amen. Come on up. Come. Mercy and